I'd like to introduce our study this morning by reading to you a piece that Patty gave to me this past week. It's entitled The Devil's Beatitudes. And it ties in somewhat with this lesson that we want to talk about this morning. So listen very carefully, and hopefully none of us will be included in these Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are too tired and too busy and too distracted to spend an hour once a week with their fellow Christians. They are my best workers. Blessed are those Christians who wait to be asked and expected to be thanked. I can use them. Blessed are the touchy who stop going to church. They are my missionaries. Blessed are the troublemakers. They shall be called my children. Blessed are the complainers. I'm all ears to them. Blessed are those who are bored with the minister's mannerisms and mistakes, for they get nothing out of his sermons. Blessed is the church member who expects to be invited to his own church, for he is a part of the problem instead of the solution. Blessed are those who gossip, for they shall cause strife and divisions that please me. Blessed are those who are easily offended, for they will soon get angry and quit. Blessed are those who do give their offering to carry on God's work, who do not give their offering to carry on God's work, for they are my helpers. Blessed is he who professes to love God but hates his brother and sister, for he shall be with me forever. Blessed are you when you read this, think it is about other people and not yourself. I've got you too. Well, it's somewhat amusing, and yet it is very serious to be classified as a part of the devil's beatitudes. Well, I'm sure none of us will fit any of those categories, but it's good for us to take inventory of our lives to see or not if we fit in one of those beatitudes. Hopefully we will not. Acceptable conduct in worship. There's much to be said about acceptable conduct in worship. It has been said that some religious worship services today are no different from a variety show, and that probably is true. Certainly in the case of contemporary Christendom today, a sensational and frenzy atmosphere must be created by the worship leaders, or it will not be acceptable by contemporary Christians. The scriptures, of course, abound in reference to corporate worship, or church worship as we know it, or assembly worship as we know it here today. Somebody says, well, what does worship mean? It means, literally, according to the English dictionary, it literally means to ascribe worth to someone. It means to show reverence and respect to deity. God is holy and therefore must be glorified in worship. Our two texts, one from the Old Testament and one from the New, certainly teach this great lesson and two other lessons that we'll look at in that same connection. But in Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 3, immediately after describing the false worship of Nadab and Abihu, and we'll take a look at that story in just a moment, Moses says, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. God's instructions were firm, to the point, and steadfast. He simply said through Moses that those who come near me must regard me as holy, and before all the people I must be glorified. And then in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 40 simply says this, let all things be done decently and in order. I believe there's three considerations that we need to make about our worship that will indeed account for its acceptability before God. First of all, our conduct in worship should glorify God and Him only. Our sole purpose for coming to worship today is indeed to glorify God and Him only. Any worship that takes away glory from God is not acceptable. Now think about that for a moment. Any worship that takes away glory from God is not acceptable. For example, if any leader of worship, be the minister, the song leader, or the person presiding at the table, or the person leading in prayer, or the person reading the scriptures, if any leader of worship is attempting to impress or amaze the worshipers, he is out of place. Worship services are not a performance. May I repeat that? Worship services are not a performance. We do not go to worship to be entertained. The scriptures do not teach that. But in the large number of contemporary churches today in America and in the world, the effort in worship is to perform, is to provide entertainment. The psalmist wrote, "Sing unto me," or "Sing unto the Lord, all you people." Sing unto the Lord, all you people. We sing unto the Lord. It is true that some of the songs we sing are songs of admonition or encouragement to each other. But God is our listener. He is the one who should give the applause. God does that. God gives the acceptance. God gives the recognition. God gives the applause. In worship, we should be giving to Him rather than getting from Him. Too many times when we leave worship, we entertain the question, well, what did I get out of it today? May I suggest to you that you get out of worship no more than what you put into it? You know, it's like the young minister who went out on his first effort to preach at this appointed church in the country. And he was very disappointed at the end of the service because he was given $15 for his services and he had contributed $10. Well, when he went home that evening, he complained to his father about it, and his father said, "Well, son, if you'd have put more in, you would have gotten more out." Worship services are like that. The more we put in, the more we get out. You see, worship services are not the place for worshipers to seek their own pleasure. If we seek pleasure in our worship services, we're seeking the wrong goal, the wrong purpose, the wrong function. In worship, we seek the giver, not the gift. In worship, we seek the giver, not the gift. The emphasis, then, is upon God. To glorify Him and Him only. To fulfill His purpose and His function and His will and His pleasure. That's why He said to the people of God in the Old Testament through Moses, "By those who come near me I must regard as holy, and before all the people I must be glorified." Now turn with me, if you will, please, to Leviticus chapter 10 for just a moment and chapter 9, and we'll take a look at this story involving Nadab and Abihu. When we first read this story, it somewhat upsets us because here were two priests of God who were burned to death because they worshipped against God's will and against God's law. The 10th chapter opens by saying, "Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron." Now, Aaron was the first high priest of the children of Israel. And Nadab and Abihu were his sons, and so they were following in his footsteps. Each took his censer, and a censer, of course, was a pan with a long arm that contained the fire from the altar that was to be used to burn incense, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. That is, they took the fire from a different source than they were supposed to. The Lord had strict laws and regulations about worship in the Old Testament, and it was to be done precisely and exactly as He interpreted for them through the priests. So verse 2 says, "So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." And that's when God said to the people through Moses, "By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." Well, Nadab and Abihu certainly did not glorify God because they chose to do it their own way, not God's way. We worship God's way, not our way, or not man's way. We seek to please Him, not please ourselves. We seek to bring glory and honor to God, not glory and honor to man. Unfortunately, we have much to learn about how we may glorify God and serve Him acceptably in worship and the various elements of worship. Now, the second item, the second principle, the second concept of worship is that our worship services should be orderly. 1 Corinthians 14:40, Paul explicitly says to the Corinthian church that they are to do all things decently and in order. Now, that is a general statement. It doesn't deal with specific matters necessarily, but is a general statement or principle that involves all of the acts of worship, whether we're singing, praying, partaking of the Lord's Supper, or teaching or preaching the Word of God, or praying. It must be done orderly, and it must be done in an acceptable manner. The worship service should flow smoothly from the first song to the benediction. Only the elements of worship mentioned in the Bible are allowed in worship. And that's difficult for some people to accept today, but that is the truth. Prayer and the giving of thanks, for example, is one element of worship. Ephesians 5 and 20, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Philippians 4 and 6, Paul said, "Be anxious in nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Now, God doesn't tell us how many prayers we are to have. We could have a dozen prayers. And perhaps we maybe need to do that sometimes. Sometimes we need to begin with a prayer and close with a prayer, or not close with a prayer. It just depends upon the order that we decide upon. When I was a young minister in a local congregation 45 years ago, I was in charge of one Wednesday night service and decided that instead of closing with a prayer, we'd close with a song. I mean, after all, Jesus and the disciples sang a hymn and went out. So I had authorization from the Scriptures on that matter. So we sang a hymn. I don't remember what the hymn was. It could have been "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds." I don't know. But we sang it anyway and dismissed the audience. I didn't get near the door that night before the elders called me and said, "Cletus, we don't do that here. We don't do it that way here. We close with a prayer." And so we close with a prayer from then on. But you could close with a song. There's nothing wrong with that. You could close with a reading of a scripture. The Bible doesn't give us the order of services. It talks about the elements of worship. And one of those elements is prayer, the giving of thanks. Another element is the preaching and hearing of the word. Paul said to Timothy, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." He said to Timothy, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." So preaching and hearing of the word is an essential aspect or part of the worship services. Singing is very definitely a part of the worship services. Singing is a powerful element in worship. It lends itself to motivating and causing us to be stirred up and wanting to do right and being blessed and filled with enthusiasm and full of zeal and ready to go and to serve the Lord acceptably. Singing is indeed one of those great elements of worship. Paul said in Ephesians 5 and 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And then, of course, Colossians 3 and verse 16, a companion passage in Scripture that basically says the same thing. Paul said to the church at Colossae, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. There is nothing in the New Testament mentioned about the instrument, the guitar, the violin, the harp, the horn, the drum, or any of the loud instruments. Nothing is said about them at all. But we are asked and commanded to sing. And that's what we do here. We sing. And that's all we're going to be doing here. In first century worship, the New Testament church sang. They didn't play the instruments, they sang. And singing is commanded of the Lord as part of the worship services. And then the Lord's Supper. And Brother Charlie mentioned the Lord's Supper today, of course, as we partook of it. It is a act of communion with God. It is a memorial that reminds us of the shed blood of Jesus and the body that he gave as a ransom, as a propitiation, as a cover-up of our sins. Now, the church in Corinth had a problem regarding the partaking of the Lord's Supper. It seems that it was sort of a random type partaking. The brethren violated the partaking of the supper in a couple of ways. For one thing, they did not wait on each other. They began eating before the rest of the congregation got there, and it was a noisy bunch. That seems to be the indication here. And it looks like at times they made a full meal out of it. They intertwined the love feast with the communion or the partaking of the Lord's Supper. And Paul said, that is not right. He said, therefore, this is verse 20 of chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, you claim to be eating the Lord's Supper, but it's not. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Can you imagine that kind of worship service? What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And then Paul outlines the process of partaking of the supper, the eating of the bread and the drinking of the fruit of the vine, which represents, of course, his blood. So you have these four, and then a fifth one, which we participated in this morning also, and that is the giving of our means. As Paul was making his final missionary trip, his third one, he was passing through Asia Minor, Upper Greece, Lower Greece, and collecting from the saints in the various congregations which he had established funds that were to be delivered to the saints in Jerusalem because they had experienced a severe drought and food was scarce. And so he was collecting this money for the poor saints. And as he rode ahead and sent messages ahead, he warned the congregations to be taking up contribution on the first day of the week so that he would not have to spend time collecting it when he got there. It would be already collected. So in the 16th chapter of 1 Corinthians, verse 2, Paul said, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And we do this in a worshipful way here at Plymouth, as part of our services on Sunday morning. So the elements of worship mentioned in the Bible that are allowable and that please the Lord and are pleasurable to God are the prayers that are uplifted, the songs that are sung, the reading and preaching of the Word of God and the hearing of it, the communion, the partaking of the Lord's Supper, and the giving of our means. Now, I would suggest to you that as we participate in those five elements of worship, that we involve ourselves in three steps of progression. That first of all, we listen. There must be attention. We must listen to what's going on. We must be involved as to what's going on in the services. And the second thing, we must meditate. And in meditating, we simply try our very best to close out all the elements of the world in a secular way beyond us and try to focus and concentrate on what's going on in the assembly, that part of worship of which we are being led. And then we respond. Thirdly, we respond. We listen, we meditate, and then we respond. And we respond in various ways. If we're singing, we sing. Somebody said, well, my voice is terrible. I sound like a man with a cold in a barrel. Or I sound like some far off, off-key singer. That doesn't make any difference to God. We make melody in the heart. That's where the melody is. And I remember in my much younger days, we had an elder that had a big bass voice. And he sang bass. At least he sang the lower parts. And he was not in any way self-centered about his singing. It didn't bother him if he was heard or not heard. But you could hear him. And you could tell that he was responding. Now, you may not want to actually sing. You may want to repeat the words of the song. You may have a problem with your voice. That's something that you'll have to deal with yourself. But we must listen, meditate, and respond. Worship, of course, then requires focusing and meditation. Therefore, distractions are unwanted. May I suggest to you today that you seriously think about not talking during the worship services. You see, there's going to be somebody up here talking most of the time, or leading us most of the time. There's somebody up here. These are the people that ought to be talking, not those of us who are in the audience. May I suggest to you that you not eat? I don't believe that eating is appropriate in worship services. There are occasions when you need to get up and leave the auditorium. I understand that. And that's acceptable. But there are times when we don't need to, that we just do. Young and old. Walking up and down the aisles are not necessary all the time. Passing notes. I haven't seen much of that here at services because I sit up front up here. Preacher one time received a note. You've heard about that, haven't you, Charlie? Preacher received a note one time, put it on his podium here, and he got up here and said, K-I-S-S, kiss. He thought it was from his wife. But later he learned it was from a friend of his in the audience that said, keep it short, stupid. Well, let's be careful about passing notes. In some congregations, I've been told, and I haven't seen that here, people read other books in the Bible. They bring a magazine with them, and if the sermon is boring, they spend their time in the magazine or in a book. Well, we come to worship. That's what we need to do. Spend our time in the book, the Bible. And we need to praise God Almighty. And we do that by listening, by meditating, and by responding. Now, in conclusion, the third principle of worship is what I call reflecting the holiness of God. Now, we glorify God, but we must also reflect the holiness of God. And that was the problem in Leviticus chapter 10. Nadab and Abihu did not reflect the holiness of God. They reflected their own opinion. They reflected their own decision-making. They reflected their own way in worship, not God's. And Paul deals with this issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where I read a moment ago. The Christians in Corinth were not reflecting the holiness of God. They were reflecting their own pleasurable desires and delights in partaking of the Lord's Supper. Our worship must reflect the holiness of God. You see, God must be sanctified, that is, treated as holy, recognized as holy. Now, why should we value the holiness of God so highly? Well, for one reason. In heaven, the angelic host, the angelic chorus, is saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And the angelic chorus is saying that, praising God in His holiness. And you and I must value the holiness of God just as highly. And we are as apt as the angels to cry out, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty." John, would you lead us in that song, please?